I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 63 this morning. Isaiah 63. You can find that text in the Pew Bible on page 622, Isaiah chapter 63. I'm not sure of the last generation to be heavily influenced by Sesame Street, but there's a chance that it was my generation. I grew up on a pretty steady dose of Big Bird and Company, and Sesame Street had a long-running bit. It's actually a bit that went back to their very first episode in 1968. One of these things is not like the other. It's helping young children identify categories, different categories of objects. And so here's one from the show. One of these things is not like the other. Pretty simple stuff. If you Google one of these things is not like the other, you'll find a bunch of things you can't put on a church screen. But you will also find, I put a couple more up there that you can see. There's a couple there. Okay, one of these things is not like the other. I was thinking about that because we've been doing this kind of sub-series on revival in our larger series in Isaiah. And we've explored topics like revival and repentance, revival and justice, revival and prayer, revival and the gospel. Still to come, we will look at revival and the arrival of God, revival and heaven. So when you pick up the bulletin this morning and you read revival and the wrath of God, you say, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to fit within the confines of the series. But Isaiah has been, for 62 chapters now, startling us with God's complexity. Even if you have your Bible open, you can look at what we're looking at. You can look at the section right before chapter 63. All of chapter 62, you get this view of paradise that you'd never want to leave. You read the second half of chapter 63. You get historical reminders of God's steadfast love. And then right in between, the first six verses of chapter 63 is a shocking picture of God punishing his enemies. So in one reading, you can see past faithfulness, future promise, and bloody vengeance. Because God is just not easy to define. We like to pick and choose the attributes of God that we like, and then when we see, oh, well, one of these things is not like the other, it must not be true. But God is not simplistic like we are. And this text kind of jumps on us, catches us off guard. We've been praying for revival, repenting of our sins, looking forward to the coming kingdom of God, and then just wham, sudden judgment, sudden wrath. But that's exactly how the real judgment will happen. Suddenly, without warning, while your weight is on the wrong foot, catching you off balance. But it shouldn't. We should expect it. What is God's wrath, if not the opposite side of his loving salvation? God's kingdom, as we want it to arrive, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, it cannot arrive alongside another kingdom. It must eradicate its adversaries. And we will never be truly revival ready as long as we are trying to squeeze God into a mold that fits our preconceptions. We need to trust him as he is, with all of his complexities, revealing that real revival is when all of God comes to dwell near his people. So today is a wake-up call to see that the other side of God's mercy is God's severity. So I'm going to read the first six verses of Isaiah 63. We'll begin from there. The prophet writes, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Let's pray together. Father, again, awaken us to the fullness of who you are and the way that you will deal with your adversaries, your opponents in this world. And Father, instruct us so that we might not be counted among them. I invite you to pray this morning a prayer of receptiveness to God's word. A simple prayer that God would give you ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to receive, attention to the message. Maybe you would pray for a realization or a vision of God's fullness in the way that he interacts with the world that he created. Maybe you would pray for those sitting near you, around you, that they also would hear from God's word in a way that would impact them today. And as you pray for yourself and pray for your neighbors, would you pray for me that as I preach, I would be clear and faithful to the text and that the words of my mouth would be beneficial to our church. Father, hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up to you. Answer them to your glory and to our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Two major questions in this text. You can look, you see one question in verse 1 and another question in verse 2. Who, and why? See the first question and its answer in verse 1. Who? When the divine agent arrives in Isaiah, we've seen this. There's usually some mystery around his ID. Who is this? And it's no different here. Who is it? Somebody's coming out of these places, Edom and Bozrah. Well, Edom was a country. Bozrah was its capital city, so the same place. But more significantly, Edom was the country that were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's adversarial twin brother from back in the book of Genesis. More than that, though, we know from Isaiah 34 and other places in the Old Testament that the country of Edom was not so much the country of Edom, but rather it was a symbolic place to the prophet. A country that was opposed to God's people, it came to represent humanity at its worst, at its most anti-God, its most anti-church, especially those who would oppose or persecute the church. And Isaiah sees somebody coming out of Edom, just striding out, dressed like a king, full of confidence, and Isaiah says, "Who are you?" And the voice answers at the end of verse 1. He says, "It's me, the one who speaks righteously and is mighty to save." So we get the sense that this is the divine, but we're not sure who yet. But Isaiah notices something about him, and he asks the second question in verse 2. "Why? Why is your clothing red like you've been stomping on the grapes in the wine press?" Like, we're hoping that's it. You've just been making wine, right? Right? And he responds, "Oh no. This is the blood of my enemies. I crushed them in my anger." And he says, "I've done it alone. No great army. All by myself." We for sure didn't help him. We don't even see him until the victory is complete. On top of that, it has not exhausted him one tiny bit. In verse 1, when it says that he is marching in the greatness of his strength, he's the opposite of tired. He's energized, imposing, formidable, absolutely terrifying in his terrible elimination of anyone and everything that opposes him. So it's an amazing gift to be able to read the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, with New Testament eyes, to know its fulfillment. Because when we read Isaiah 63, we should say, and you should say for sure, because Brooke read it a minute ago, you should say, wait a minute, blood-stained garments, treading the winepress of wrath, like, haven't I seen this somewhere else? When the Apostle John sees his revelation and says, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. He's clothed in a robe, dipped in blood. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Who is this that comes from Edom? Well, we shouldn't be shocked if we've been paying attention to Isaiah for 62 chapters, because once again, in his prophetic eye, 600 years in advance, Isaiah shows us Jesus. This time, in all of his final power, executing the vengeance of God Almighty. Vengeance, it's a bad word to us. If you know someone who is vengeful or vindictive, do you want to be around that person very much? Of course not. But in the Bible, it's necessary. Without God's vengeance, all the hosts of evil arrayed against Christ and the church, would those wrongs would never be righted. And there can be no true, eternal, moral government of righteousness without the punishment and removal of immorality. Only the total destruction of all that is evil could guarantee our eternal security in an everlasting kingdom of righteousness. Now, we see everything that's happening here. We have to know God's wrath is not like our wrath. Okay, it's not unbridled, unchecked anger. It's not irritability. It's not, you know, overreacting when you're grumpy. It's not abusive. It is simply the natural characteristic of someone who is perfectly holy encountering anything that opposes that holiness. In other words, we have to understand that wrath and salvation are the two sides of the same coin, and that coin is divine intervention. When the triune God reveals himself, as he will, to deal with us, he is going to save and he is going to destroy. We know this. You've read your Old Testament. God saves humanity in his grace in Noah's ark. And countless of his enemies are drowned. God saves Israel in his grace by allowing them to walk across on dry ground, while countless of his enemies are drowned in the Red Sea as it crashes back down. God will save, and he will destroy. Notice how verse 4 phrases it. The day of vengeance is the beginning of the year of redemption. So God's commitment to the long-term salvation of his people requires the sudden, swift work of vengeance on all who oppose God and his people. Do you remember when God struck Saul blind on the road to Damascus? Acts chapter 9. Who had Saul been persecuting? The church. What did the risen Christ say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There will be a day when all of those people who are opposed to God and opposed to God's people realize that they were not just opposing the church, they were opposing God himself. And his vengeance upon them will be terrible. Therefore, without understanding God's wrath, we don't really know why we need revival. So let's not fear the wrong things. Back in chapter 8, Isaiah told us, he said, don't fear what the world fears. Don't be in dread. The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. God wants to redirect our fears off of a temporary human crisis onto a final divine crisis. Because as Revelation 6:17 says, once the day of wrath has come, who can stand? Who is this? Why is his garment red? The answers are not so simplistic, are they? Because the Lord of grace and mercy is also the Lord of wrath and vengeance. You know what that means? That means that you and I, we don't get to coerce God to be a part of our little agenda. We can't coerce him to fight for our causes. I always get a little nauseous anytime you see a politician come on and they try to get Jesus to piggyback onto his or her agenda. He's got his own cause. Verse 1 says it's righteousness. And so he will rid all of creation of every particle of human evil. And so instead of trying to get him on our side, we better be on his side. We better be about his cause. And we can be. Verse 1 says that he is mighty to save. He is inaugurating a year of redemption, verse 4. As the psalmist put it, Grant read it in the opening, one of my favorite verses, the last verse of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So if the Lamb of God appears more like the ravishing lion of God, angry with you, it's because you have rejected his love and mercy and his salvation. So when we come before him, we must do a kind of moral calculation that is accurate, which is difficult for us. We talk ourselves out of the truth of judgment regularly because we miscalculate our own morality. We always overestimate what we've done. We underestimate what God has done. You know, we evaluate ourselves, if you do this, and we can't help but think, we look around and you go, well, you know, I've seen bad. I've seen bad and I'm not that bad. I've done all right, in fact. I've kept it together for the most part. I got a good family. I got a little bit of money. I go to church sometimes. I'm certainly better than so-and-so. What's her name? Listen, our ideas of sin are not really sin. They're symptoms of sin. lust, pride, drunkenness, greed, bitterness. Those are lowercase sins that reveal that there is a deep down sin sickness, an essence within us, that sin is really our withdrawal from God's free gift. The reason for the wrath of God, the reason that it will be your blood that splashes on his robe when he comes again in power, is the fact that you stared into the face of mercy and love and rejected it. So I would plead with you, kiss the Son. He is his own shelter from himself. As we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you turn to God from idols, serve the living and true God, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's good news, church. Jesus will deliver us from Jesus. He will save us from his own wrath in his mercy. And in addition to that, this is even better news. This means that no wrong that has ever been done against you as a Christian, nothing that you ever suffer for your faith at the hands of sinful men will go unnoticed by God. Every wrong done against the church, every wrong done against Christ's cause will be repaid. If you have suffered injustice from others and you are angry, let Christ fight for you. You better. Those little daydreams of sweet payback, those will eat you alive from the inside out. They will turn your soul into battery acid. If you really deserve defending and revenge, the Lamb will defend you. He has sworn it. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay. So, all we need to do, flee from the wrath to come by kissing the Son. And get rid of our own designs of getting even. And just trust the Lord to make things right. And so to keep us from being overwhelmed, I think, by this picture of God's future wrath, what Isaiah does next is he says, yes, God is coming in future wrath, but let me solidify you in God's past mercies. He has been merciful in the past. He will be merciful in the future. So that's the next part of Isaiah 63. Look at verse 7 with me. He says, I will recount, I will look back, I will remember the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he has said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put them in the midst of them, his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arms to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. I've said time and time again, the most important word in the entire Old Testament, the most important Hebrew word in the Old Testament is the word hesed. Hesed. The ESV always translates it steadfast love. If you have an NIV, it might say loving kindness. It's twice in verse 7 if you look there. Sally Lloyd-Jones wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible for children. We have that for our girls. She always refers to chesed, and when she translates it for kids, she writes it, that it is God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So she translates it that way. It's one word in the Hebrew, and so it captures this massive idea of God's love that is promised to his covenant children, and it's a promise that he cannot break. And so what Isaiah does here is he says, let me recount the ways that God has showed you his steadfast love. And he talks about all these things that have happened before in the Old Testament. He says, go back. Remember what God has done. Remember the blessings you've received time and time again. So as Christians, what do? We recount God's steadfast love by remembering the gospel. Isaiah says it in verse 9, in our afflictions, he was afflicted. The amazing truth of the gospel is that the reason we can find shelter from God's wrath is that in Jesus, on the cross, the full brunt of the wrath of God fell. And as the perfect Son of God, he deserved no wrath. He deserved only blessing. So to save you from the crushing footsteps of ultimate vengeance, Jesus undergoes it. He treads the winepress. Immense, undeserved suffering, torture, death, even the departing presence of the Father, agony upon agony, to save you, to bless you, so that whatever is aligned against us today, we would say that's normal. We live in a world marked by sin. We can count on adversity, but we don't let it consume us. We know that we can recount the steadfast love of the Lord. And we know that whatever is arrayed against us in this world cannot defeat us. Only you can defeat you. That's exactly what verse 10 says. Even in the truth of God's steadfast love to his covenant people, what do? They rebel. They grieve his spirit. This is the truth we have been learning in the entire book of Isaiah, isn't it? That it was never really the Assyrians or the Babylonians that defeated Israel, was it? They defeated themselves every time they said no to God. Just like us. We step out of this church, walk out into a world of adversity, and we could remember the gospel. We could remember the truth of God's word, but usually what we do is we suck in a deep breath and we buck up our courage and we say, I'm okay. I can handle this myself. You know, all that stuff Josh is talking about, I don't want so much of God that he actually gets involved and starts messing with stuff. Listen, if you operate that way, you grieve the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't want to support that kind of stupidity anyway. God opposes, that's a heavy word, opposes the proud. So we need to be saved from ourselves first and foremost, and that's what the gospel does. And we can rest the full weight of all our insecurities, all our sin, all our stupidity, we can rest that on the finished work of Jesus. And embrace his chesed, his steadfast love. And he'll defend us from all the rest. And all of this leads us back into the intercession we've been talking about. The prayer that leads to revival. Back in 62:6, Isaiah called for watchmen on the wall. And now he shows us how. How do we look in at the city of God. And then we look out at the lost world. And we pray. For revival. We get a model of how to do that right here. The question changes again. You may have noticed that in the middle of verse 11. We had who and why, and now in verse 11 it's where. Where is he? You just told us about these wonderful deeds of God in the past. Well, where is he now? Where is the God who performed those deeds? Has his patience run out? Did he abandon us? Did he withdraw his presence? We look at the world today, see all kinds of ugliness, brutality and suffering, insecurity and war and genocide. It's not a bad question. It's not unnatural to say, God, where are you? You have the power, so why have you not done anything? So if you see yourself in a position where you need God's intervention, or you see others around you who need God's intervention, this can be the prayer of your life. Where are you? And you can stop everything until you figure out the answer to that question. And then, once the gospel message is drilled down deep in your soul, you can pray these type of prayers, intercessory prayers for those who are far from God. So we can pray for mercy for ourselves, mercy for the lost. That's a revival prayer, mercy. And in fact, that's how the chapter ends. If you have an ESV, the heading of the last few verses there says, prayer for mercy. A prayer for mercy. And Isaiah shows us how to pray for God's mercy, even in the midst of our rebellion and impending wrath and judgment. Isaiah says, look down from heaven and see. From your holy and beautiful habitation. Here it is again. Where? Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while, and our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. You see Isaiah's desperation, and he just wants God's mercy. He says, you look up. I look up to heaven, verse 15, and I ask you to look down and see. God is in his holy and high place, but he has not forgotten us. And so we remember his nature. We say, verse 16, you are our Father, our Redeemer. In our prayers for mercy and in our prayers for others, I hope you pray for others, that we acknowledge that our hearts naturally stray from God. That's what Isaiah is doing. I get this, Lord, we are wandering from your ways. We become hardened to you. Unless you do something, our hearts are going to be hardened. And if God fails to intervene, then our straying and our hardening is just going to get worse and worse and worse, and we are going to be completely to blame for it. That's verses 17 through 19. And so we pray, verse 15, Lord, where are you? Intervene, Lord. Not in your wrath we plead with you, but in your mercy, which you provide at the cost of your Son on the cross for us and for those around us. Revelation chapter 5 tells us that Christ is a great paradox. That at the exact same time, the eternal Jesus is both lion and lamb. That he is, at one moment, the vengeful agent of God's wrath. And he is the merciful agent of God's salvation. Everyone who walks this planet, including you, will greet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And either you will have rejected his grace. You decided to do it yourself. Go it alone. And you will meet him as the lion, that terrifying white horse rider. And you will be helpless in the face of his wrath. Or you will have kissed the Son and received his free offer of grace through the gospel. And you will find him as the Lamb of God, a gracious King who welcomes you home. And it is now incumbent upon each of us to decide, how will I meet Christ on that day? Wrath or mercy? Father, we are dealing with eternal difficulties. I pray we would. Help us, Father, help us to have a soberness and an honest ability to see what is awaiting all of creation. And may we be eternally grateful for the gospel. that saves us from the wrath to come. And Father, I pray that a vision of your wrath and your vengeance upon sin in this world would awaken us to the great need for revival in our midst. That there are so many that we know and that we love that are destined for your vengeance. And Father, if we cannot pray for them, who can we pray for? So encourage us to pray, to intercede for those who need you and your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.